Let's take our Bibles to go to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll continue in our study that we have been going through. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read several verses here. Again, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, we have a very lengthy sentence. And what you're going to hear tonight is the things that many Christians around the world, in some cases, are not privileged to have, and that is a complete copy of the Word of God. You heard Brother Yoder tonight talking about a pastor and a church with 9 copies of the Bible. Many of us have 9 copies of the Bible that we have not looked at in years because of the fact it's so plentiful. In fact, Amos talks about the great famine that would be in the earth, in the land. It's not a famine of thirst or of water or of something to eat. It is a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And he didn't say it was a famine of having the words of the Lord, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And there are many, many churches in which there is a great famine of hearing the words of God. It's a great privilege for us to have the Bible, and it's a great responsibility for us to own a Bible. So Ephesians chapter 1 now, in verse 7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ." That is one complete sentence. And notice, going through there, that if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have promises given to you. Verse 7, you're forgiven. You're forgiven and redeemed by the blood of Christ. Verse 8, you have his wisdom and prudence. Verse number 9, you can learn his will for the universe. That's a pretty presumptuous statement, but that's what he said he would do. Verse 10, that will is for him to combine everything in earth and in heaven in himself. I believe that's a future time frame yet where he will take all things, not just all people, but together, gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven, which are on earth. And that's going to happen in him. Verse 11, you have an inheritance. Verse 12, your life can bring praise to God. Me? My life? Yeah, your life. You can bring glory and praise to God. Verse 13, here's something else that happened when you got saved. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, he's promised that he will even go so far as to redeem your body. Let's look at verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Notice the word ye is mentioned several times there, and it's referring to the Gentiles. You see what we just read in 7 through 12? Over and over again, he talks about we and us. And then verse 13 jumps right into ye. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. He says that at that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Have you ever walked in on a party in which you knew no one? Or a group, you ever walk through a hotel and you hear a big group of people or in a restaurant laughing and talking and just having a great time and you did not know anyone? If you were, if you had enough sand, you might actually walk in and try to crash the party. But you couldn't crash the Jewish party. They knew who you were and you couldn't fake it. They would kick you out. It feels weird to not be a part of a group of people having fun and enjoying themselves. It feels like you're being left out. Well, you are. And the Jews were leaving you out on purpose. You see, God had separated them for his own purpose. And he had covenanted with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And he said, these are my people. I'm going to take this one family and I'm going to make them their descendants as the stars of the heaven. That sounds great. Life's great if you're a Jew. But it really stinks if you're not. And so you couldn't get in on this party. This right here, chapter 2, verse 12, is where the Gentiles lived. And notice again, he uses that word ye. Ye without Christ. And it says there they were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So back to chapter 1, we have we of the Jews there in verses 11 and 12. And then you have ye in verse 13, speaking of the Gentiles. But then he merges that together in verse 14, which he says, where he says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So he brings in those pronouns and he merges those two and kind of hints at what the mystery that the Lord had kept secret, what it was going to be, was revealed to Paul, and that is the Gentiles and the Jews are going to have fellowship together. You're going to be able to fellowship together. Can I just tell you that if that had not happened, we would not be sitting here. Why? Because none of us are Jews. We talk about the difference between black and white, between brown and black, and we're real big on that here in America. I probably mentioned this before when I was over in Greece. I remember them talking about the Albanians and how, you know, they were the ones that were the offscouring of society. They snuck in and they did. You know what? As far as God's concerned, we're all illegal aliens. Now, hey, I believe in borders and I believe, hey, let's get the wall built and let's do things right. But the truth of the matter is, none of us are worthy of being in God's family. Why? Because we're Gentiles. God said he was going to covenant with Abraham. Sometimes we forget, man, it's great to be a Christian. You wouldn't even be a Christian were it not for that mystery of God joining the Jews and the Gentiles. Because he said, we're dealing with, he picked a name out of the air. We're going to talk about, I'm going to fellowship and work with the Jones family. Jones family, forget it. Anybody else? Well, I'm Smith. That's pretty common. No, you're out. Jones alone. Well, I'll just change my name. No. If you're not born a Jones, forget it. You say, well, that's not fair. It's God. He's pretty big. He can do whatever he wants. Right? And so sometimes we need to remind ourselves of the contrast. Not just that, thank God for Jesus. The whole thing, man, blessing. But we've never been outside anyhow. But the Jews here of the Gentiles, the Ephesians, they understood the difference. And if you ever go to Brooklyn, New York, or if you ever go to Jerusalem, which I've never been, but I've seen a lot of video and pictures, you get a little bit of that sense of the high and mightiness of the Jews. And it's important for us to remember that it's a pretty special thing that we get to be in on. Now, he says there in verse number 13, he said, in whom ye also trusted. This is a promise, but it's not a promise to everybody. That is, that's sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's not a promise to everybody. That's for those who trusted in Christ. Verse 12, who first trusted in Christ. Now, I think that's talking about the Jews who first trusted in Christ. They were the first ones that received the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But it's also talking about in whom ye also trusted. After that, you hear the word of truth. So here is how this thing works as far as I can see it. Number one, you hear the word. A sinner has to hear the word. All right? It's not just a matter of hearing the name Jesus. You can hear the name Jesus, and which Jesus are we referring to? Just let me encourage you in this. Oh, I just want to be around people that love Jesus. I got no problem with that. But can we clarify which Jesus are we referring to? Well, how dare you? Listen, sweetheart, you wouldn't even know the name Jesus if it wasn't for the Bible. Right? Is that too harsh? Seriously, Jesus is great. Which Jesus? Do you realize that there is another Jesus? There's a counterfeit Jesus. So not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's important that we recognize just because somebody says, I just believe we all need to be circled around Jesus. You know, you can tell a lot about a person and a person's spiritual life depending on how much they refer to the Bible. As far as what is true. Now, here's Brother Yoder talking tonight about a church and a pastor who had not been baptized. Can I tell you why he hadn't been baptized? He didn't have enough of this. Can I tell you, he knew Jesus. He was saved. Aren't you glad that you can be saved without being baptized? I think the thief on the cross is. Amen. You can know Jesus and not be baptized, but you can't continue to grow and really know the true God without the Bible. You can only get so much. You can only get so much. I don't like eating leftovers, and specifically leftovers that people have left behind. But you can survive on that. I mean, you can get in the trash can, and you can get stuff out of the trash can, and you can survive on that. God doesn't want you digging out of the trash can. He gave you the bread of life right here. The complete Bible. That's an amazing thing. You know, if you had a complete copy of Plato's writings in the originals, you know how much that would be worth? Wouldn't be worth a fraction compared to the Word of God. And thank God we have it. So here we are. So number one, you got to hear the word. Number two, you believe. Notice he believes the truth of the gospel there. And that causes him to trust Jesus Christ as his Savior. By the way, there's a difference between hearing the word and believing the word. It's easy to be raised in church and hear. Do you believe it? You say, well, I have doubts. Good. That means you're thinking. If you just go through and don't have any doubts at all, I doubt whether you even have a heartbeat. You got to wake up and realize, oh, they're saying this stuff like it's actually true. Yeah. Not like we want it to be true or that all the Baptists have got together and agreed that it's true. It is true, regardless of what the Baptists say. And until you get a hold of that, church will be boring. Absolutely boring. You may even fall asleep. You got to hear the word, then you believe the word, and then you trust the word. See, it's one thing to believe. Now, I don't want to split hairs here, but I believe it's possible to intellectually believe something without trusting in it. How do I know that? I'm married. What does that mean? I believe that my wife loves me. Do I always trust her love? That's another thing altogether, right? What, human beings have a hard time with trust. Why? We like to run the ship. You can know intellectually that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and you can believe that he did that for you. Have you put your trust in him? I believe that really true belief is faith. Faith is trust. I believe all that. But we have this disconnection. You know, I guess I would say I believe that George Washington was the president of the United States, but I've never been able to meet him personally. I've never trusted him as a person. Why? I've never met him. So it's possible to have intellectual facts and still not put your trust in someone. But here he believes, he trusts in whom he also trusted, and then he is sealed based upon this act of your will, and God gives a human being an opportunity to exercise his will. I believe that. How do I know that? I know this. He talks about people who resist his will. How do you resist God's will without your own will? You got to have a will that you can exercise. If it's possible to be reprobate concerning the truth, then it's got to be possible to believe concerning the truth. You've got to have the ability not only to reject God with your will, but to receive God with your will. Your will doesn't make you saved. It makes you trusting in God and what he says. So we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And look at, we'll look at that in a moment here. But so he said we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But notice that he says you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, I do want to show you that verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, just a couple pages over, Ephesians 4, 30, where he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. But in Ephesians 1, he said that we are sealed with the Spirit. Ephesians 1:14. We're sealed with the Spirit. We're sealed by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is actually the seal. It's not just that he seals me. He seals me with what? He is the seal. He's the warranty, if you will. You ever go to Best Buy and buy something? Would you like to tack on a $7,500 warranty on that? No, I would not. Actually, I would not. But thank you for trying to get me into the matrix of your system and control everything in my life. I had a piece, I had some electronics, and I didn't realize there's a 15-day window, return window, at Best Buy. It's not 30-day like every other business in America. It's 15 days. Amen. And boy, did I learn my lesson. I got stuck with a piece of junk. But they always want to know about that warranty. You know what's really crazy about the Lord? He bought a worthless piece of junk and insured it for an inestimable value. For eternal value. It's insured. How does that work? Well, that's God for you. He can do amazing things. We buy the most expensive things that we have. We make sure that we've got some kind of insurance just in case something. And if you don't, the bank makes sure that you have insurance on that. You ever paid private mortgage insurance? Oh, what a kick in the head. That could be going towards principal. But it's not going towards principal. It's going towards nothing. Actually, it is going towards nice meals out for bankers. Amen? And probably more about the fat cats in Washington. But you know, the Lord didn't waste any money at all. He didn't waste any money. He made himself the guarantor of you. That's the Holy Spirit. We're sealed. And notice he said that it's the Holy Spirit of promise that was promised by the Lord. What did Christ say before he went away? He said, if I depart, I will send him unto you, speaking of the Comforter. That's what he's speaking of when he says the Holy Spirit of promise. He promised to send the Holy Spirit. And notice you have in chapter 1, you have God the Father in verse 3. You have God the Son in verse 7. And you have God the Holy Spirit in verse 13. The Holy Spirit is involved. The entire Trinity is involved with your salvation. Now, a seal. What is a seal? It's an animal. Yes, it is an animal. But it's also a mark of ownership and protection. It's something that they used in Roman culture. It's something that they used in Old Testament. In all kinds of places in Scripture, you'll find it. But basically, I would say that the seal he's speaking of here is God's seal of ownership and protection. It's almost like a birthmark. And when you look at a seal, that's really what it is. It's a mark. It's not just a drop of wax. It might be a drop of wax with a seal put into that. What is it? It's an engraving, or it's a raised lettering. It's something that can be understood. A drop of wax could mean anything. But the seal is something that goes on top that says, this is mine. I'll show you a couple verses here in a minute. But somebody said it's almost like we've been marked with a spiritual ultraviolet pen that is invisible to the world, but it is visible to God. He knows whose are his. And the principalities know as well. The devil knows who belongs to God. I can't see it. You can't see it. But the Holy Spirit is there. And why is that so important? Well, when you go back, you'll find all kinds of things. Boxes, vessels, books, documents, tombs, animals, hands are all sealed. And as you go through, you look at the Levitical law, you'll find that a priest would slay the animal and have and do it in the proper way. And when he would approve it, he indicated by the marking of that animal with a seal. And so it's true. I mean, we have that today. Inspectors go through and they look at the meat and they say whether or not this is good meat. And I'm glad we have that. I've been in some countries where they say, oh, we don't eat that. We can't eat that. We don't have that. Why? Because there's no system in place that actually guarantees that this meat is fresh. It may look fresh and you eat it and you find out it was not fresh, but it is too late. Amen? But it is too late. And now you have Montezuma's revenge coming after you. And that's because there's no seal there that means anything. I mean, how many times have inspectors get the bad rap because what do they have to do? Walk around and inspect your work. And all they have to do is put a little on there, little signature, you know, whatever, and then they make all the money. Well, why is that? Because it's very important that things are approved. If they're not approved, we can be in big trouble. You know how many people sold medicine, elixir? It was hooch back in the day. Snake oil salesmen. That's what they're called. Why? Nobody was inspecting to make sure that this was what. Remember Aunt Bee on Andy Griffith's show? When she gets drunk on the old Indian cure-all, whatever it was, right? She gets completely slammed because she thought this was medicine and it was helping her, right? It's not. And B, no, don't do that. Don't do that. You're a bad example. Not a P31. I don't know what you're doing. But anyhow, that's the danger of not having something inspected. You've got to have it approved. And when the priest would do that, he was saying, this animal right here is accepted unto the Lord. And otherwise, it's not. Did you notice that verse there where he said, where are we? Verse 6, Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You know why you're approved or I'm approved? Not because we're any good. Because we're in Christ. And Christ is 1A, grade A, approved. Inspected and approved. Why would God the Son have to learn obedience by the things which he suffered? Because God put him under thorough inspection to make sure he was without doubt the Lamb without blemish. And he was. And if you're in him, you've been expected and you are approved. You're accepted and beloved. Thank God for that. What a blessing. You say, well, that means I can do whatever I want. You're doing it anyhow, of course, right? But it means this. God made a difference between what you do with your salvation and what he did with your salvation. Because what he did with it, he insured you for, you can't even calculate how much he insured you for. Thank the Lord. He's gonna get a return on his investment in you and I. Thank the Lord. I was just reading, I heard something again today. It's been recycled many times. The idea is that, you know, hey, look, we're accepted in Christ, and that's the biggest thing that we have to worry about. Well, it's true. That's true. But let's stop talking about what God's done for me, and let's talk a little bit about what I'm going to do for God. Isn't that fair? I think it's fair. I'm not talking about earning my place. Tell me what I could do to make God feel guilty enough to buy a worthless piece of junk and insure him and seal him with his Holy Spirit. What could I do to make God feel like he had to do it? Nothing. I can't force God's hand. I can't say, God, if you really love me. He said, if I really loved you, I'd just wipe you out. He could say, "What? Why? He's God. So what I'm saying is, it's not, the idea is not that God is over there saying, I'll love you if. No, God will love you regardless. Thank the Lord. And now because he's been so good to us, let's say thank you. Let's say thank you with our lives. Let's do something. Not to earn his, you can't earn it. You can't twist his arm and make him love you. He already proved that he loved you. There's no reason to make him prove that. So, because he loves me, I can enjoy my life, man. Because I know my wife loves me, I can relax instead of always thinking, I wonder how I'm doing today. Right? Some of you try to gain your love or to gain the love of your children. If I give them this, will they like me? If I don't say this, I hope they'll like me. Forget it. You ought to love your kids and do what's right regardless. Well, I hope my parents will love me. Some of you try to earn your parents' respect and their love. That's a very difficult position to be in. That's a lot of stress. Don't bring that over into your relationship with the Lord. Because he proved that he loved you when he stretched his arms out and died. And so therefore, you're accepted in the beloved, sealed with the Holy Spirit. So the sealing there, when the Lord looked us over, he said, you're accepted, you're accepted. Let me give you several things. Go to Daniel chapter 6, verse 17, just with a verse about the seal. I really like this verse because it kind of brings a couple of thoughts together. But a seal proves authenticity. Authenticity. You know, fingerprints are unique to each person. They prove the authenticity, my authenticity. The FBI uses that. Job 37, he sealeth up the hand of every man. So we know that God uses seals to prove authenticity. Daniel 6:17, and a stone was brought. Here's Daniel in lion's den, and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Here it's an authentic seal representing the authority of the king. The signet was a seal. Often it was mounted on a ring. And in fact, I believe it was Ahasuerus. Where is that? In Esther, that had talked about his own ring and that signet being on the ring. And the point of it is that there is a sign of some kind or a signet that's mounted on the ring. The ring is nothing. I mean, if I have a ring here that has no engravings on it, I could make that and there's a line there. Right? It has to have some etchings or carvings on it, and that's what the signet part is. Today, we use our signature, not a signet like that. Some people even have their own logo. That's exciting. You have your own logo. You're an amazing person. Most people just borrow other people's logos and wear them and try to be cool that way. But signatures are what we use today for signets. That is our personal authenticity. By the way, did you know he said, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What does that mean? That means that the authenticity, the fact that you belong to Jesus Christ, is the Spirit of God that is sealing you with his signet. His signet. The Holy Spirit is within us, and it manifests the love of God. Have you ever known that God loved you in spite of yourself? Can I tell you who told you that? The Holy Spirit. Can I ever tell you ever felt like you were accepted by God? The Holy Spirit told you that. He said his love is shed abroad in our hearts. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's the way of God saying, yes, this is an authentic child of God. See, that's why we have to listen to the Holy Spirit and not listen to the spirit of man. Listen to our own spirit or other people. We have to listen. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That spirit is the spirit of God speaking, saying, I love you. I accept you. And then he says, now get busy. And you say, well, I'll try to work hard. No, I love you regardless. So I'll just sit here, get up and move. Well, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do better in 2019. I love you regardless of how many times you fail. See, the Lord gets you both ways. He constantly reminds you that he loves you, and then he constantly reminds you that he has a job for you. He's put you here according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after. He has a purpose for you. A purpose. What is your purpose? To breathe? How is that different from every other unsaved person? To suck air. That's why God has you here. Well, also to eat. Well, amen. How is that different from anybody else that's unsaved? What is God's purpose for your life? To be right. You're failing. Amen. Amen. All right. 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1. So it proves authenticity. It is an authentic thing that God's done with you. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who also hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And then chapter 4, verse 30, which we read, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. This seal guarantees preservation. We have the earnest of the Spirit, which is a down payment, so to speak, a earnest money. By the way, there's a difference between a down payment and earnest money, correct? I know that because you have to put earnest money when you sign the contract. I wish that was the down payment, but it's not. Then you got to have a down payment, and then you got to get a mortgage for the rest of your life, right? Well, the Lord here has and not everybody has a mortgage. Amen. That's a blessing. I'm higher ground. That's where I'm going someday. But the Lord put earnest money into our relationship, into salvation. It's called the Holy Spirit. But it's preservation. The seal guarantees that we will be kept safely from the inheritance. We haven't yet received the inheritance. But it's also guaranteeing, the earnest is guaranteeing that the inheritance will be there for me. God already put the Holy Spirit in me. He said, by the time I get to heaven, look, I've already put the Holy Spirit through so much being attached to you and sealing you. I'm going to go ahead and save you for the rest of eternity. Just as a way of saying thank you to the Holy Spirit for the job that he did while you were alive. The Lord is allowing us to continue throughout eternity because he put the earnest of that inheritance into us. That's the Holy Spirit of God. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. A seal does something else. A seal announces ownership. ownership. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You see that thing we were just talking about? That principle of God owns me, I'm his. Sometimes we focus more on God loves me. How about we focus on God owns me? That principle of ownership, ye are bought with a price. You know, I've heard several different people talk about the fact, you know, the first commandment or the first commandment in the New Testament is behave, not behold. And I'm flipped that around. The first commandment is behold, not behave, with the idea being God's not looking for you just to behave. He wants you just to look at Jesus. Well, there is a truth with that. You're supposed to worship God. You're supposed to love him. You're supposed to know. But there is also a principle that God owns me. I don't own God. Truth be told, I don't own salvation. I don't own my Christian life. You're bought with a price. Now, that's not very popular in American society because of our history of slavery and the ills of slavery. But can I tell you that God doesn't shy away from the fact that you and I are his servants and he owns us? You mean like a hamster? I don't think so. I think God's a better owner than we are. Amen. I don't know how many hamsters we've killed in our lives. We'll hold our record up with anybody's out there. But God owns us. See, we're not all just free moral agents to do whatever we want to do. God will let you act like whatever you want to act like as a servant. He'll punish you and chasten you, but he still owns you. But it just means that God has some kids that don't obey. But he still owns them. And so that's the position of, or the idea of ownership. And a king would seal something with that insignia, that signet, and it meant that he owned it. A seal means completion. For instance, you don't seal it in advance of writing it out. The notary public does not affix her seal to it until she reviews, she's not supposed to, until she reviews everything and says, this is correct, I've got this witness here, I've got this okay, all right, on the authority of Ohio, the state of Ohio, by which I'm authorized as a notary public, I'm going to put my seal on this. That means it's completed, it's done correctly. So Holy Spirit seals us, that means God did the right thing. He has witnesses that he did the right thing. And the Holy Spirit and the blood, and those are witnesses testified to the fact that, yes, this is true. What he did is right. It also announces a future examination. Look at Revelation chapter 5. I like this verse a lot because it reminds me that when the Lord seals something, it's not just meant to be sealed for eternity. And I'll show you what I mean. Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? The sealing was preventing anyone from opening up the book. Anyone without adequate authority could not do it. And he said, I wept. I was broken because of that. Verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So one day, God's going to break this seal of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that? Because that seal, I believe, is not necessarily on the outside of my body. If I were to place it physically, it would be on the outside of my soul and spirit, meant to keep my body, this right here, and my flesh from corrupting that thing that God has made perfect. My salvation, in other words, is guaranteed against me. Now, that's some pretty good insurance. If it's guaranteed against me, that's what the Lord's done. And so we have the in earnest of our inheritance. I want you to look at back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. He said one of these days he's going to open and break that seal. And we don't know what we're going to look like, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I think he's going to crack the egg, and one of these days, we're going to see what's really inside. Right now, we see the shell, but he's going to get rid of our body. Now, notice, we looked at this last week. We'll just run through it one more time, because we have this earnest, verse 14, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So that earnest is meant, it's meant to hold something until something else. Because we have redemption of the purchase. Until the redemption of the purchase. I thought I was redeemed already. He said in verse 7, in whom we have redemption. So what is it? Earnest is a down payment, or it's an assurance. So we've been adopted, and because we're adopted, we have the full assurance that when Christ appears, we're going to receive the full inheritance, which comes to a real son of God. And we talked about this last week. There's a part of you and a part of me, if you're a child of God, that's not going to heaven with you. What part is that? That's your body. Your body. So you have not yet been 100% redeemed. Now, spirit and soul has been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying there's a part of you that has not yet been saved. You say, well, that's impossible. When's the last time you did something you knew was sin? Was that the Holy Spirit of God? I thought he sealed us. What's a seal for? It's to keep out corruption, to keep out people from tampering with it. I don't know about you. I've tried to tamper with my salvation a lot. A lot. When I sin, I am trying to tamper with my soul. Why? Because God can't allow sin into heaven. That's why the Holy Spirit has to seal us to keep us from ourselves. You say, what is that? That sounds like heresy. And I think some people last week kind of were thinking about what in the world? Well, I tell you what, let's look at Romans chapter 8 one more time and just hit that as we finish out tonight. And we're going to go till 8:30, if you're wondering. We're going to extend it out just a little bit tonight to try to get through verse 14. And we're almost there. He says there in verse 23, Romans 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We talked about this again last week. Here's somebody. This is Paul saying, we are waiting for the adoption. Well, we already have adoption, but what part is not adopted? Well, he says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? What are we hoping for? We've already got everything we need in Christ. Well, yeah, we do, and yet there's something that's missing. He said, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So what we're talking about here is verse number 23. We're waiting for the adoption, to wit, which means that is to say, the redemption of our body. So when Christ saved us, he gave us the Holy Spirit of God, which guaranteed, I will not turn away from you. When you leave that vile body behind, I will not turn away from you. I will make you look just like, I'll give you a new body that looks just like my son. Remember, Paul said, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other. You know there's a part of you that's not saved. And I know that sounds terrible because we think, well, I'm saved. That means I'm... Why do I sin? Now, I should say technically it's not a part of me because I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So I'm gone. Jesus Christ lives in me. So who's sinning? Is it Jesus Christ? No. Is it the Holy Spirit? No. It's your flesh. It's left over. It's got some juice somewhere in the battery, and it just keeps doing what it wants to do. And it's dead indeed, and yet it's still active somehow. It's got maybe that hard. It's like an old computer from the 80s. Maybe it still has something in the RAM or in the hard drive. It's not plugged in. There's no power, but there's something residual in this flesh, this body. Where is it? I don't know. I just know this. If my body died, I would no longer exist on this planet. Right? I'd be in heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so there's something connected with this body. Where exactly the sin is, I don't know. But I know this. It's never satisfied. It always wants more. It wants what it wants. That doesn't sound like Jesus Christ. Doesn't sound like the Holy Spirit's doing his job. He's not meant to seal that body. I'm supposed to keep my body under so that the Spirit of God can live through me and do what he wants. I'm supposed to say no to this flesh. See, most Christians don't even realize that there's a difference between the flesh and the Spirit. There's a difference. You say, well, I want it. The Holy Spirit hasn't convicted me about that. As if you've let him make any calls in your life. You got to recognize that there is a difference between. It's not just a matter of, let me think. Let me choose the right thing. No, you yield to the Spirit and let him choose the right thing. You don't have to tell the Holy Spirit what's right and wrong. You just say, Lord, I get confused sometimes. So would you just show me what you want me to do? Yielding is, I think, the number one word in the Christian life. So the day you got saved, your soul got saved, according to Hebrews chapter 10. Your spirit was made alive, but the part that hasn't changed yet is your body. But I want you to go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, and you'll see this. This body has not yet been redeemed, but God promised that one day he will save our body too. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He said, that sounds like you're taken away from salvation. No. I'm not taken away from salvation. I'm saying God guaranteed my salvation by protecting me from this flesh. That's great salvation. If you can keep me from me, that's a pretty good trick. I say that reverently. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven. Doesn't feel like it to me. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in heaven. Going, come on up to me. Verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You been to the doctor recently? Can I tell you why? It's a vile body. It doesn't get better with age. It gets worse. It doesn't miraculously improve. Hitler thought he could inject various chemicals into people's bodies and the great Aryan race would be the super race and they would take over the entire globe. Problem is, it's a vile body. It goes down, 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 down. And it really tricks you because it gets better, 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 better to a certain point, right? And the brain's not fully developed yet, but the body is amazing. And then it starts going downhill, downhill, downhill. And you're going, wait a second. I know stuff now. I know stuff now. I can think. I know how to. I'm more mature. The body says, forget it. I'm gone. Amen. And that's why teenagers get confused with their parents. Because they look at their parents. They go, you're losing your hair. You're overweight. What can you possibly know? Because they have not yet figured out there's a difference between the flesh and the spirit. A teenager, what do? They live in the flesh. They live in the flesh. Whatever their body says do, they are compelled to do. And they will continue to do it. You know how you get rid of that? He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. The hard knocks of life knock the flesh out of you. And you still have that flesh, but you don't always exercise it. You know, when you were a 3-year-old, you used to say things like, you're fat. And now you think it, but you don't say it. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. It's in the book. Amen. Aren't you glad that he's going to change your vile body? And not only change it, but he's going to make it look like Jesus' body. What? What? You know, I'd be happy with any car. If they brought in a Maserati and said, we'd like to give this a new car. It's part of the pastoral package. Amen? What a blessing. Hey, the fact that I get any new body at all is good. We're going to give you the top of the line ever made body. It's going to look just like Jesus Christ and it's going to have his DNA. You are his child. You're a son of God just like Jesus Christ. As they would say, mind blown. That's an amazing thing. Yep, God wants to change you. So what's your new body going to be like? We're going to close with this. Well, you're not going to have any desire to sin. No more impulse. Every thought you have will be a godly thought. It'll please God. Woo! Man, how about this? You can walk through walls. You can fly through space. That's really funny. That's exactly what Jesus did. They're huddled together for fear of the Jews. And all of a sudden, Jesus walks through the wall. Hey, guys, what's up? That's what his glorified body could do. He said, we're going to have a body like his glorious body. What could his glorious body do? Well, it could eat and not worry about any consequences. You know, if you and I don't eat, we die, correct? What happens when you are living in a glorious body that's eternal? What if you don't eat? You just keep living. So why would you eat? Why did most people eat? For fun. Amen. You know what your glorious body is going to be like? You can eat for fun. And no consequences whatsoever. We're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? Do we need to eat in heaven? I don't think so. Jesus didn't need to eat. Because if he needed to eat, he'd die without food. But he said, twice after he rose from the dead, he calls them together for food. He's talking about food. I love that. He's having fish sandwiches. After his resurrection, in his glorious body. Thank the Lord for that. And then one other thing is that we'll love one another without any kind of restraint. No more grudges, no more bitterness, no more hard feelings, no more, man, I just wish my mom hadn't said that, and my sister, I wish she hadn't said that, what, my neighbor and my wife and my kids. And no more bitterness, no more grudges against anybody. What a blessing. You know, it's interesting that even Christ in his glorious, glorified body, after his resurrection, he still will concern about Peter and his love. There's going to be emotion without any kind of restraint. There's going to be love, true love. That's the kind of body that God has for you. So back to Ephesians chapter 1, it says, there's three times he reminds us for the goal for which God did all of these things. And in verse 6, he talks about to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. He reminds us that the goal is for God to be magnified and glorified in our lives. That's why he allowed us to be in Christ. That's why he guaranteed that anyone that's in Christ is going to look exactly like Christ and is going to be a son of God. That's why he gave us the Spirit to seal us, to make sure that our body does not get in the way of that process. And that's why he gave us justification and why he forgave us all of our sins. It's all so that God can be glorified and magnified in our lives. Are you taking advantage of the glory, of the things that he's given us in order to bring glory to God? Let's stand tonight and we will be dismissed.